left speechless. I read this week of a terrible, terrible accident on one of the highways. There was a truck loaded with thousands of copies of Rajay the Source, and it crashed and it lost its entire load all over the highway. And it's reported that witnesses were stunned, startled, aghast, taken aback, stupefied, confused, shocked, rattled, paralyzed, dazed, bewildered, mixed up, surprised, awed, dumbfounded, nonplussed, flabbergasted, astounded, amazed, confounded, astonished, overwhelmed, horrified, numbed, flummoxed, speechless, perplexed, and gobsmacked. Meanwhile, those who were waiting for the shipment were at a loss for words. A loss for words. That's a funny phrase, isn't it? Personally, out of that list of synonyms, I particularly am drawn to the word gobsmacked. I love that. To describe when we have nothing to say in response to something that we have heard or we have seen. So when was the last time that any of us have been gobsmacked by anything? I want you to think about that. Anything at all. I am sure that all of us have had moments, but honestly, most of the time our lives are pretty routine, aren't they? And we are rarely surprised by anything. Dare even suggest, it's risky maybe, that for many of us, boredom best describes our existence. I wonder every time I encounter the Transfiguration story about when was the last time, like the four or the three disciples, that I was just left gobsmacked in an encounter with God. Take this morning. We enter this house of worship with all kinds of expectations about what we will hear, what we will see, what we will experience. In fact, we may become rather upset if something disrupts our rather well-ordered nature of a worship experience. And when I'm referring to disruptions of a well-ordered worship service, I'm not referring to a terrible incident that a friend of mine had when he went to church. When he was coming out of the service, I noticed that he had two black eyes. And I said, "What in the world happened to you?" He said, "I was sitting behind Mrs. Brown, you know, the lady who's rather large and she's got all those grandkids, the one who always dresses real fancy. Well, I noticed that her dress had accidentally got tucked in, well, you know where, in her backside. So I pulled it out and she punched me. How did you get the second black eye?" He said, "Well, I figured if pulling it out had upset her, I should try and put it back." I hope you don't have an experience like that. I wonder, are our times as we gather together as a community of faith, or even when we are on our own, to be without a sense of awe? Should we ever, I wonder, be gobsmacked in God's presence? I think that we're not. If we're not, it's a sad situation. I say this because every time we gather for worship, and whether it's these days in person or on the screen, are we supposed to be like the disciples on the mountain who see the rabbi, the carpenter of Nazareth, our savior, our teacher, bathed in light? I mean, what happens on that mountain? What happens on that mountain is a life-altering event for those disciples. When was the last time we've had a life-altering experience when we've been at worship? Considering again that very ancient story, it seems at first that Jesus, Peter, James, and John are out for a bit of a hike. They go up a high mountain, probably more like a high hill, really. It's sort of a place that a mountaineer or a sightseer might go to get a better view of the area, a nice vista. It is very doubtful that the three disciples who went with Jesus knew what was coming. Pausing on a flatter piece of ground, at least we assume so, suddenly their hike, everything changes. What does this experience show us? The vision the disciples have removes the veil of Jesus' humanness to reveal his divinity. It's wondrous. It's frightening. It's powerful. It's unexpected. It's rich. It's connecting all the ages of the biblical history. We got Elijah and Moses standing with Jesus giving enlightenment. His external appearance, that is Jesus' external appearance, is utterly changed. Jesus' transfiguration is not to be approached with the assumption that we can understand it, because we can't, we cannot understand it. We are not to stand here or sit here and parse it with our limited theology, but rather we are called on to just experience it, to bathe in it. The church preserved this story as a means to draw us in towards the abnormal, the unnatural. It's like other stories that are similar, like that burning fire or the bush that it's got is on fire that is not consumed when Moses first meets God in the wilderness. Or it's like the fire that comes down from heaven on that altar that Elijah had built and soaked with water, and it consumes everything. The transfiguration places Jesus in that lineage amongst the honor of the two most significant prophets in Judaism, the two who stand beside him on the mountain. The disciples, as they're seeing this, are terrified in a way that is clearly expressed. They were afraid that they were going to be harmed. Yet they seek for a way to remain in the presence of what they are clearly terrified by. The drama of the moment suggests that it harbors great danger. They are gobsmacked. Yeah. And if that wasn't enough of a revelation, a cloud suddenly appears as another manifestation of the divine, and a voice that reminds us of the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism back in Mark 1. But here, however, the voice is in the third person. The third person saying, remember at the baptism was, you are my son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased. Now the voice says to the disciples, this is my son, listen to him. The transfiguration gives the disciples the experience of witnessing the most amazing, unspeakable vision that draws them to want to just stay there. It wants them to just dwell in that place of wonder. And then to be told by the voice of the divine that it's not their job to stay there and abide in the wonder, but to go back down the mountain. Follow Jesus. Listen to him. The voice in the cloud is directed at the disciples. It's a voice directed at the church. It's not directed at Jesus here. It speaks of Jesus' identity so that the church can see that Jesus alone heard when he was baptized. It's the same voice speaking. Now, I need to clarify something really important for you. Often we just swap the words transfigure and transform. But there's a very helpful distinction that we always have to keep in mind, especially with this story. To be transfigured is to be changed in an outward form or appearance. Jesus' transfiguration does not alter who he is. It just simply gives those who see him a new visage and a new understanding of who Jesus is, because they see him outwardly in a different light. When we speak of transformation, we tend to think of a more complete or essential change in composition or structure. Jesus on the mountain with Moses and Elijah is not transformed. He's not changed inwardly. He is transfigured for his disciples. He's shown to be other than they assumed. He is not made to have a new essential self at all, but an appearance that conveys his standing in the company of Israel's greatest prophets. The Transfiguration story is a reminder that our worship, week after week, as we go through the Word of God, is that we are supposed to have our vision restored. We are enabled by God to see Jesus as the Savior. We are to see Jesus as more than just a teacher of morality and ethics. Because the dazzling clothes constitute an epiphany. His transfiguration transforms the disciples in the story. It transforms us by removing the veil from our vision. I find myself this time especially significantly convicted by the Transfiguration story. Because it reminds me, maybe in fact it should remind all of us, that faith is not to be reduced to a simple intellectual exercise. Peter Innes's book, The Sin of Certainty, I mentioned it last week, it arrived. And I've been just devouring it. And I'm seeing the folly of much of our spirituality that we promote, that we make as the business of the church. For the entirety of the Protestant religious experience, we have defaulted to the idea that all of our problems, moral and otherwise, all our dilemmas can be solved simply by knowing things from the Bible or from preachers. I see how much of my religious experience, my religious activity is based on accumulating knowledge and disseminating knowledge. Now, don't get me wrong. It's a very good thing to know things about the Bible. It is. It's a good thing to know things about God. It's a good thing to know things about the church. However, knowledge can only take us so far. That's important to know. God does not call us anywhere in the Bible to know things. Instead, he calls us to trust him, to know him, to experience him. Sometimes knowledge can actually get in the way of what God is trying to tell us. Did you know that? On the mountaintop, the gobsmacked by what they saw, the disciples, Peter mostly's first instinct, coming out of their terror, was to understand what they saw. They wanted to get a handle on it. And in Peter's case, to commemorate the experience with a series of pillars, or a series of shelters, as it's often translated. And we read this story, and what's the first thing we want to do with it? We want to understand it. We want to put it in its rightful place in the theology of the Bible and the church. We read and we meditate on the passage because we want to gain knowledge from it. The disciples missed the point. We're in grave danger of missing the point. Yes, there is a lesson presented here. This is my son. Listen to him. That's a lesson. But the trip up the mountain is not a continuing ed seminar for the disciples. It's a revelation. It's a revealing of Jesus' true image. I admit it's tempting to think that, boy, if I could just know more. Just find that little nugget that would unlock the whole Bible for me. Everything would just sort of fall into place. I'd have my stone pillar in which to mark the moment where I finally got it. But it's not about getting there. It's never about getting there. It's about being Jesus. It's about being transformed so I can look like the transfigured Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18 holds a promise that it says, all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image. So why is this counterbalance so important? Why am I stressing it for you? Well, I think that pervasive in the church and its teaching is a kind of dishonesty, really. All of us at some point in our lives have reached a crisis point of some kind. There's a time in our lives where we're thrown a curveball that there's just no way we're going to hit it away. In these moments, we enter what is often referred to as the dark night of the soul. So what are we to do? This is where the church often fails us. The default advice is for us to know more, right? Read your Bible more. Pray more positively. Really? Psalm 88, and I'm using Eugene Peterson's translation from the Message Bible, reads this way. And when I read it, I'm gobsmacked. God, you're my last chance of the day. I spend the night on my knees before you. Put me on your salvation agenda. Take note on the trouble I'm in. I've had my fill of trouble. I'm camped on the edge of hell. I'm written off as a lost cause. One more static and hopeless case. Abandoned as already dead, one more body on a stack of corpses, and not so much as a gravestone, I'm a black hole of oblivion. You've dropped me in a bottomless pit, sunk me in a pitch black abyss. I'm battered senseless by your rage, relentlessly pounded by your waves of anger. You've turned my friends against me, made me horrible to them. I'm caught in a maze and I cannot find my way out, blinded by tears of pain and frustration. I call to you, God, all day I call, I wring my hands, I plead for help. Are the dead a live audience for your miracles? Do ghosts ever join the choirs that praise you? Does your love make any difference in a graveyard? Is your faithful presence noticed in the corridors of hell? Are your marvelous wonders ever seen in the dark? Your righteous ways noticed in the land of no memory? I'm standing my ground, God, shouting for help at my prayers every morning, on my knees every daybreak. Why, God, do you turn a deaf ear? Why do you make yourself scarce? For as long as I remember, I've been hurting. I've taken the worst you can hand out, and I've had it. Your wildfire anger has blazed through my life. I'm bleeding black and blue. You've attacked me fiercely from every side, raining down blows till I'm nearly dead. You made lover and neighbor alike dump me. The only friend I have left is darkness. That's in the Bible? Yes, it's in the Bible, and lots of others like it. You see, knowledge doesn't help us in a place that is described in this psalm I just read for you. It doesn't help us. The transfiguration stands between the time of Pentecost, where we are learning about the church, and the season of Lent, beginning with Ash Wednesday. When we are thrust back into the hard truth that we, you and I, were just dust. The power of the transfiguration is that it plants in our hearts and in our minds the brilliance of eternity on the mountain with the greatest prophets, emboldening us for the journey together as the body of Christ. The transfiguration prepares us to come to terms with our humility, our nature, our utter dependence on God. It's no small matter that the scene ends on the mountain with the word dead. Jesus has embraced his identity as the one who will die and be raised. He signals the journey ahead that will be coming when he and his disciples have left that mountain. It is one thing to have that high experience, that mountaintop experience with Jesus up in the clouds where everything is brilliant, but it is not the be-all and end-all of life. The reason for the identification of Jesus with Moses and Elijah is for the church, its disciples, to realize their crucial work in the world is to accompany Jesus through the dark night of the soul, to go with him to the cross of Calvary. Take up our crosses, to die to live, to be last so that we can be first, to refuse the invitation to turn away from God. You know, the church has a great responsibility, a humbling responsibility, to listen to God's Son. That listening does not result in staying aloof where the air is pure and the view is stunning. The church must listen to the voice of God in our midst so that we will follow in a way that leads to the cross. We're not called to have power over other people, to know more than other people, but to rise as dust that has been formed by the breath of God and give life to others through him, especially those that find themselves in that song I read for you.